In our last three studies of chapter 4, we saw James's urgent call to unbelievers to repent of their selfish, self-seeking pleasure and to humble themselves before God by submitting to Him. Now we're looking at verses 11 and 12, where we're going to see what happens when humility is absent among believers. That what will actually happen among them in the assembly will be slander and defamation of character, and ultimately an attack on God and His Word. In chapter 3, James devoted the first 12 verses to the devastating effects of the tongue. And it's like here in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that he returns to such a theme. Notice what he says, beginning at verse 11. He says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" The Bible has much to say about slander. The Old Testament denounces the sin of slandering God or men more often than any other sin in the Bible. In Leviticus 19:16, God commands His people where He says, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among the people." In other words, it's a mark of a godly man that he does not slander with his tongue. But for the wicked, slander actually marks their life. Listen to what it says in Psalm 50, verses 16 through 21, where God says to the wicked, He says, "What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." In the words of Jeremiah 6:28, he calls them stubborn rebels walking about as slanderers. Now, the New Testament also condemns slander. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself identified its source as coming from an evil heart, and He taught that it defiles the man when He said in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." He says these things are that which defiles a man. Paul even feared that when he was coming to Corinth, that he would find among the Corinthians slander. Listen to what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:20. He says, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." And you find this to be very amazing as this is written to the church, but folks, any sin is possible among God's people. You are no longer chained to your sin. You now have the ability by God's Spirit to overcome sin. But don't think for just a moment that you can never be guilty of certain things, and especially this issue of slander. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 31, he commanded them this, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." And why would he say that? Well, because this is something that was part of our old life. This is something before we came to Christ. So this is something that has an opportunity to fly up, to fester in our life. And he says that you have to put that away from you. Not just slander, but bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. And all of these are the bases from which slander operates. He said to the believers at Colossae essentially the same thing in Colossians 3:8. He says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." The Scripture gives us some devastating effects with this sin of slander. In Proverbs 16:28 and Proverbs 17:9, it tells us that slander destroys friendships. In Proverbs 18:8 and 26:22, it speaks of the deep wounds inflicted on the one who is slandered. In Isaiah 11:9 and Isaiah 32:7, it warns that slander can ultimately destroy people. According to Proverbs 26:20, slander stirs up contention. Proverbs 6:19, it spreads strife. Proverbs 10:18, those who slander actually become fools. So we don't want to be ignorant of this sin. And I know it's a sin that many times we are unwilling to deal with in our life, and we justify it. We justify things that we tell other people or the way that we respond to other people. Many times we couple it with a little phrase, pray for so-and-so. And we use that as a justifying basis by which we defame the character of others. Where did slander originate? Well, where do you think it originated? In the Garden of Eden, with the great slanderer. Who is the great slanderer? The devil. The word devil means slanderer. He slandered God. He misrepresented God. He said God said certain things and God didn't say that. And he made Eve feel like that God was holding out, that she was missing out on something. Well, as we look here at James chapter 4, we're going to talk about the sin of slander. And before we even approach this, it's very important to note that this command here in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that this is not prohibiting, rebuking persistent, unrepentant sin. You need to understand that. That is not what this text is teaching. Because if it was, then it would go against Matthew 18. Because Matthew 18:15-17 tell us about rebuking those who refuse to repent of their sin. So let's look at this. When James talks about do not speak against one another, he is not refusing us from exposing sin. What he is refusing is that we lie about another person and that we come across with malicious intent to harm, to speak down, to run down a person, even if the information you're sharing is true. So really, James is asking us, check your motives. Check your heart. And this all goes against the grain of the natural man. Because the natural man, as we have just read in the previous passages, in his heart, on his tongue, is slander. Ultimately, slander of God. Well, James deals with three issues that are found in this text. In verse 11, notice the prohibition. He begins there in verse 11 with this phrase, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren." Well, before we even address that phrase, we need to first understand something about this prohibition, and that is that it's given to believers. It's clear that James is addressing believers. He calls them brethren in verse 11. Two times he calls them brother. This is not a text that's unclear as to who his audience is. In the previous section that we just completed, verses 1 through 10, there are many people that have been divided as to who the audience is. Some people say this is believers that he's talking to, and many say it's unbelievers. I personally take the view that it's unbelievers that he is addressing. Those who are in the assembly, but those who are not saved. And as we've said many times, there are tares among the wheat. Satan plants them there. We don't always know who they are, but the Lord will separate them at the end. Many times, and sometimes their colors show, their character is revealed. But folks, at the same time, there are many times in our life as true believers that there are things that we do that give indication that maybe we're not saved. Certain behaviors, certain attitudes that we take upon. So folks, we have to be careful in our examination of one another. Well, he says there, "Do not speak evil of one another. And again, identifying this as a group of believers who are having this problem in the assembly, who are doing this back and forth to one another, he's telling us here, this is believers that's being addressed. This threefold repetition reminds us of the family relationship that we share with other Christians. We are family. And not as the world sings that song. We are a true family. We are the family of God. And we don't stand on the steps and say, God bless America. Because we know that the only way God can bless anyone is when they have a repentant heart. Right? Well, what does he say to the brethren? He says, do not speak evil of one another. Now, at first reading, it sounds like a command to not do something rather than the stopping of something that was already going on. Well, as we examine this phrase, we're actually going to see that it's given to stop slanderous speech. This was already going on. We know that by the use of the present tense when he says to speak evil of no one. That phrase alone right there is in the present tense, and that tells us that this was a habitual practice that was presently going on in the fellowship. They were already involved in doing this. So he's not telling them to stop something that hasn't already been going on. He's telling them to stop this activity that's going on in your life. Stop that that's going on among the brethren. So he calls for them to stop, and he uses a negative particle in the Greek. In the Greek, it would actually read this. It would start out with the Greek particle may. You read that many times when you read in Romans chapter 6 when he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the first word is may. May is not. Perish the thought. May it never be. Or as the King James reads in Romans 6, God forbid. And he's saying here, stop speaking against one another. Now that phrase right there, to speak evil, it comes from a compound verb, katalaleo. Appears only here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 16, and right here in this text in James 4, 11. And we see it used three times in verse 11, where he says, do not speak evil. That's one time of one another. Then he says, he who speaks evil. That's the second time. And then he says, he who speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Three times it's translated speak evil. And three times it's katalaleo. Now, katalaleo is a compound verb. It's fixed with the preposition kata. Kata means against. Kata means down. And then you have laleo. Laleo is a word that refers to speaking. It literally means to speak against or to speak down. In fact, it's rendered in the New American Standard Bible to speak down on or to speak against. And the word is denoting a critical, derogatory speech that is maliciously intended to influence others against the person being spoken against. Let me say that again. The word denotes critical, derogatory speech that is maliciously intended to influence others against the person being spoken against. Again, that's why you got to go back and check your heart, check your motives. Why are you sharing this information? Do you have evil, malicious intent in mind? Are you seeking to run down this person? And sometimes we would say, no, I'm not seeking to do that. If we were called on the carpet and we'd say, no, that's not my motive, then why are you saying this? Folks, we need discernment in what we say. We need discernment in what we hear. You know, just because a person is sharing something with you, that doesn't always mean that they're privileged to say that. I mean, they may be slandering a person not knowing it. You need the discernment when you hear it. And it's okay to say, listen, that sounds like something I shouldn't hear. And you just stop it right there. But yet, that kind of stuff appeals to our fallenness. You know, when we hear something going on, you know, our ears just kind of perk up. We want to hear this stuff. Tell me. That's what our heart's saying. Our flesh is saying, just tell me. I want the juicy stuff. Don't leave anything out. Well, we need to understand this term. Kittle, he notes that the essence of the evil lies in the preposition kata, down, or against. And he says that the point is not the falsity of what is said, but rather the uncharitableness. See, that's why the term can go both ways. It can deal with something that's falsified against another person, and that is said, or even something that is true. But yet the way it is shared, the way it is expressed, sometimes you may want to share something, but knowing all the information that you share, even though it's true, may run down that person. And so again, you have to have that discernment. Kent Hughes states it this way in his commentary on James 4:11. He says that this command actually forbids more than slander. The command here forbids any speech, whether it's true or false, which runs down another person. In other words, behind the slander is an act of condemnation, which will make this a mindless, thoughtless, careless, critical, derogatory, untrue speech that's directed against others. Vernon D'Orkson, he makes this very important point. He says, Peter writes on non-Christians speaking down against Christians. That's to be expected. But for a Christian to do it to a fellow believer is inappropriate, irresponsible, and a usurpation of God's prerogative to judge. And then he points out their reciprocal pronoun, one another, it suggests that the situation was not one-sided, but those being maligned were themselves slandering in return. There was a failure to turn the other cheek. They were being slandered, so they were turning around and slandering back. They were rendering evil for evil. Now, the Greek lexicons give a variety of ways in which this word is expressed. Let me just tell you what it is. Well, kataleleo, it speaks of speaking evil of, as it's translated in the New King James Bible. It speaks of speaking against, as it's translated in the New American Standard Bible. It speaks of slander, reviling, saying bad things against a person, criminating, talking down, speaking ill. All of this, as one lexicon points out, is defamation or slander. And again, Kent Hughes makes this point. Some reject running down another person behind his or her back, but believe it, it is okay if it's done face to face. These persons are driven by a moral compulsion to make others aware of their own faults. And basically what he's hitting at is some people think that in the fellowship, this is their spiritual gift. They run around and pointing out all the faults in everybody but themselves. And I agree with Warren Wiersbe when he says one of the easiest ways to hide our sins is to expose the sins of others. And yet the Scripture tells us to expose the sins of others, but it says first before you do that, look at your own sin. Right? Now, in the remainder of verse 11, James identifies what happens when you do this. When you violate this prohibition, there are things that's going to happen. In fact, there are three things that happen that are found in verse 11. Notice the problem here. He says, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother. You can stop right there. That's the first thing that happens. Let me rephrase it for you. You're actually condemning your brother. When you have this slanderous speech, when you're speaking against a person, when you're doing this with malicious intent, whether it's true or false, the information that you're providing, you are actually condemning your brother. Look at the phrase again. He who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother. The word speak evil is the same word, kataleleo, again used in the present tense, which is indicating that this is something that was currently going on in the fellowship. The church needed to stop this. This is inappropriate. That's a mild way of putting it. This is sin. This is wicked sin. And again, you're condemning your brother. When you do this, you are condemning them. And the word judges here, he says, he who speaks of a brother, evil of a brother, judges his brother. This is the Greek word krino. Now, krino does not refer to an evaluation. It refers to condemnation. You could actually retranslate that verse and say, he who speaks evil of a brother condemns his brother. When you're involved in this act, it's going to create a major, major rift in your fellowship. The Lord Jesus Christ used this terminology in Matthew 7. Let me have you to turn there because this is probably one of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. Matthew chapter 7. Anytime you have somebody that comes up to you as you have been, quote unquote, exposing their sin, you first looked at your own heart. You're actually confronting a situation because they're unrepentant. And then they will say this, you're judging. In a sense, there's some truth to that. Because the person that is exposing has to check his heart. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 7, 1-5. He says, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, he's saying, and the kind of idea when he's talking about judging here, he's talking about this criticism, this condemnation. So he's actually telling them to stop condemning people. The very condemnation that you're using on them is going to be measured right back to you. And then he goes into verse 3, and he turns the tables. Because when you have this kind of heart, it's revealing something that's going on there. It's revealing something very negative in your life when you're going around and condemning everybody. It's revealing that you're not looking at your own sin. I mean, that's one of the things I love about the Lord's table is the Lord's table focuses on the issue of our sin and what took Jesus to the cross. And when we're in that mode of examining ourselves and in that mode of thinking about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're thinking about our sin. We're thinking about it personally. Not God, thank you for saving all the people in this room or saving the church or saving, you know, thinking of it in a mass amount of people. No, we're thinking, Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did on the cross for me. What you did that day when I was in that trailer and my friend come in and he started sharing the gospel with me. Thank you that you opened my eyes. Thank you that you took me out of darkness and you brought me into the kingdom of light. That's what you should be doing when you're getting ready to share the Lord's table. What the Lord Jesus Christ did for you, where you were when He saved you. That's what you're going back to. And here in this text, you see here in Matthew 5, this person with this condemning attitude, they're not willing to check their heart. They're not willing to look at their sins. They have pride. Pride is what prevents us from hearing rebukes when they come appropriately. Notice what he says, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck? The word speck there, karpos, it's the word for splinter, a twig. Why do you look at this twig, this splinter that's in your brother's eye? Why do you look at this small thing in your brother's eye? This is someone who nitpicks every little detail. Very critical. And he says, but you don't consider the dokos. The dokos here is translated plank, but the word means a beam, a log. It is actually referring to a huge pole. Now you can just see this vivid illustration. You're over there looking at this little twig, this little splinter that's in your brother's eye, but protruding out of your eye is a huge log. You're not looking at your sin. You're not considering your own heart. Why do you not look at the dokos, the beam that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite! First, remove the plank from your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. And see, Jesus is using that terminology of a person who is critical, who is prejudiced, who is condemning of other people, always looking for faults in people. That's the person that looks for the manure pile in every patch. Come out to my house, you'll step on every one of them. It's always looking for bad things, looking for the worst things. And while they're doing that, they're not judging themselves. They're not looking at their own selves. And just like in that passage that Pastor Chip read in 1 Corinthians 11, we have to judge ourselves in coming to the table. We have to do that first. We have to make sure that we don't have this kind of spirit, this kind of heart. We've got to make sure that we're not hypocritical, saying one thing and yet living something different. James says, when you speak against a brother, this is what you're doing. You're condemning them. You're actually returning evil for evil. You're violating the command of Proverbs 15. 1 and 2, which says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Verse 2 says, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. You're acting just like a fool. When you do this, when you are condemning your brother, when you are slandering them, regardless of whether it's true or false, when you're speaking and defaming them, again, I remind you, this doesn't have anything to do with talking to a person about unrepentant sin. And if you notice, even in that situation, you've got to be careful. with what you say. Because you can slip up and be in sin. See, Paul said in Titus 3, when he told Titus about his activity at the churches at Crete, he says, I want you to remind them. A couple things I want you to remind them of. First of all, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Remind them to obey, to be ready for every good work. Also remind them to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable. Why? We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Listen, Paul is saying here to Titus, you got to remind people of this. This is what you used to do. This is how you used to live. And you need to walk in humility. Again, the whole passage, if you take the context in James 4, the last thing he says to the unbelievers is humble yourselves before the Lord. Humble yourselves before Him. And He'll exalt you, and the exaltation here is salvation. But beloved, when you get in verses 11 and 12, you're almost seeing the flip side. He's dealt with pride in unbelievers in verses 1 to 10. Now it's as if He's dealing with pride in believers in verses 11 and 12. It's not spoken in a vacuum. This is related. Paul told the believers at Rome, you need to resolve your matters. What does it matter if a person regards one day over another? Why are you getting so bent out of shape about this? And he gives this exhortation here in verse 10. He says, but why do you judge your brother? Why are you condemning him? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Why are you seeking to condemn a brother? You yourself are going to give an account to God. In other words, again, the table's being turned. The finger that's being pointed is now turning around and pointing at yourself. You're going to give an account to God for your actions. You're going to give an account to God for your motives. Why are you judging this person's motives? He regards one day over another. There's nothing wrong with that. And he in his immaturity sees that. And his immaturity wants to take one day and magnify it over other days. But those that are mature see that every day is for the Lord. But let him grow in that. Don't cause this to be a stumbling. In fact, that's how he ends that section. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. See, by that very activity, you're putting a stumbling block right there before your brother. We need to heed the counsel that Paul gave to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:5. If you remember, they were taking one another to court. And he had to tell them to stop doing that, reminding them that we one day will judge angels. And if that's the case, how come we can't judge in these little small matters that you can't resolve and you're trying to take them outside the church, to the courts, to unbelievers, to let them resolve the issues? You know, folks, that's going on today too. Churches can't resolve the issues in the church. That's why Jesus gave us Matthew 18, 15 to 17, to resolve the issues right there in the fellowship. Not to take them outside and get everybody involved. But he says this, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. In other words, the true judge will give an accurate judgment. And let's quit condemning. Let's quit taking this to the courts. Let's quit speaking maliciously about one another. Let's quit slandering. You know, when I was thinking about this and this entire problem here that James is referring to of condemning your brother, I was also thinking about how we look at one another. And one of the reasons why we can so easily do something like this is because we've lost sight of the kind of people that are in the family of God. Think of it this way. Believers need to be seen for who they are and not maliciously condemn with defaming speech. It's so easy to let the flesh have its way and not resist sinful actions. And we get these thoughts in our mind and we go, I'm going to tell them a piece of my mind. You know, somebody's telling you something, you're getting all stirred up. No self-control, no restraint. Paul gave this warning to the Galatians, Galatians 5:15. He said, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You're going to sit here and bite and devour with each other? You're going to be consumed. Both of you are going to consume each other. Where's the profit going to come in that? Truth of the matter is, the gospel is going to be diminished in the eyes of unbelievers. All the fighting, all the bickering that goes on in churches, that diminishes the gospel. And we go through all of that, and the church has to go through a recovery mode. We spend all that time in recovery, and our message has been diminished. Just what Satan wants. Because he's out to destroy the church. He's out to destroy you. So if he can get you unhappy, he can get you in the place to where you begin to judge people, condemn people. You don't look at your own heart. You don't deal with issues in people's lives and in your life the way the Bible prescribes. Then, folks, this is what's going to happen. You're going to get into this condemning mode. You're going to condemn your brother. And when you do that, you're forgetting about the kind of people you're condemning. You're forgetting about that this is a brother in Christ. This is someone that Jesus Christ Himself died for. If anybody has a right to condemn us, it's Jesus, not us of each other. In fact, Paul gives a remedy to this. When he says in Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you're consumed by one another. Well, in the next verse, he gives the remedy to this. He says, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the only way you're going to remedy this biting and devouring one another. This bickering, this fighting, this condemning. Is to walk in the Spirit. I mean, this is so important. I think this is a lost key in our life. This is the forgotten key. We don't think about this. We just give in to those feelings, those whims that come to our mind, failing to understand that the only way you're going to have harmony in any relationship, according to Ephesians 5, comes from walking in the Spirit. Period. It's not something mystical. That's not something profound. Simply stated, walking by the Spirit's control. And if the Spirit is controlling you, you will not bite and devour one another. You will not slander one another. But what you will do is love one another. And you'll love in truth. If a person is in sin, you'll check your heart first. You'll do what Galatians 6 says. You'll consider yourself first. You'll do what Matthew 7 talks about. You'll look at the beam in your own eye before you look at the splinter in your brother's eye. And you'll seek to get your heart right before you even go to the person. You'll go in fear and trembling. And I say it that way because that's how I go. I hate confrontation. Inside, I just shake all over. Might not see it visibly, but I hate it. Because I know that Satan uses that stuff for his gain. And I also resolve in my mind what the Bible says about it. So I have to even more work on the fact that I want to come in humility. I don't want to come condemning. I don't want to come with speech that is unfit. John MacArthur, in his commentary on James, he says this, if fellow believers are viewed as those chosen by God before the foundation of the world, for whom Christ died, who are loved and honored by God, with whom we will spend eternity in heaven, we will seek to honor, love, and protect them. The first step in avoiding the sin of slander is not keeping one's lips sealed, but keeping one's thoughts about others right. Did you hear that? It's not that you're over there with your fist clutching your lips. It's you're making sure that you're maintaining the correct thoughts about one another. This is my brother. This is my sister. I've got to be careful. And I've got to be careful in what I hear. I've got to be careful in what I say. This text is focusing on the speech, kata laleo, speech. But it equally tells us, because it was going on with one another, they were speaking against one another, and this activity was going back and forth, that there needs, again, to be discernment in the ears. What you hear. Well, the second problem that was caused by their slanderous speech, it's also found in verse 11. He says, not only are you condemning your brother, but he says here that you're condemning the law. He says, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. You know, Jesus said that loving God and your neighbor hang all the law and the prophets. I mean, think about that. Everything that's contained in what the prophets said and what the law said, that when you love, everything is fulfilled right there. See, when you truly love someone, you don't need a bunch of rules hanging on your wall telling you not to do bad, evil, hurtful, harmful things against them, because you don't want to do that anyway. Because you love them, you care for them, you want to protect them, you don't want to hurt them. So, I mean, you can apply that anywhere, but that's applied to all relationships. If I love you, then I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to defame you. I don't want to slander you. Same in the home. Apply it in the home. Husbands and wives that bicker with one another. You're not honoring each other. You're forgetting who that person is that you're sitting there running down. Now, this is your husband. This is your wife. Two people whom Christ died for. Two people in marriage who are pictured as the church of Jesus Christ. And yet you run each other down. See, when you love one another, you can take down the rules. You don't need something like that. You know, you've heard me say it before. Rule number one, don't hit your wife with a hammer. You don't need a rule like that. Because you're not wanting to hurt her, harm her. Rule number two, husbands, don't kick your... wives, don't kick your husbands in the shins or anywhere else. I mean, it doesn't matter what the rule is that you make up. Because the truth is, if you love them, you don't want to hurt them. Paul said in Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Jesus told us who a neighbor is by the story of the Good Samaritan, and the answer to that question is anyone in your path with a need? That's your neighbor. And he says to love your neighbor. So essentially he's saying also love strangers, because there are people that come in your path that are strangers who have needs, and you're the only one that can meet that need. Or you could be like the people that passed on by and let someone else meet the need and be hypocrites. Right? See, slander is failing to love others. Slander, therefore, is a violation of the law. The law of love is codified. It's the expression of how to love others. Think about that for a moment. See, some people, when they look at this text, they think that James is not referring to the Mosaic law, but rather to the law that's governing the Christian life. Because James has already said in chapter 1, verse 25, the perfect law, the law of liberty. He's called the royal law. And he says that this here is the law of Christian love. Well, I want you to think about the Mosaic law for just a moment. When you do an examination of the Ten Commandments, it reveals them to be 10 features of love verbalized. 10 features of love verbalized. And I want you to see what they are. The first commandment itself, it says in Exodus 20 and verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And you know what that shows? It shows that love is not fickle, but it's single-minded, it's devoted, it's loyal. To have no other gods before me, as God would say, is He wants you to be devoted in your love. He's regulating your love. Not to a bunch of supposed gods, but to the one true God. In the second commandment, it says, you shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. And this here further describes love's faithfulness. Love's not only loyal in your attitude, but it's also faithful in your practice. When you're single-mindedly devoted to the one true God and not having any more gods before Him, then you're not going to make yourself any idols, whether they're of heaven or of earth or anything. You're going to be loyal. You're going to be faithful. In the third commandment, it says, you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And this here reveals love to be respectful toward its object. Because you love God, because you want to please God, then you don't want to use his name in a flippant way, in a vain way, in a useless way, or even to use it as a filthy, vile, four-letter curse word. You love God so much that you don't want to violate his name and his character. In the fourth commandment, it says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And this here describes love's intimacy with and devotion to its object. And basically what that is telling us, that we set aside a day for devotion to the God, the one God we love, the one God we serve, the one God that we're faithful to, we're loyal to. And this is talking about intimacy. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord God gives you. This here reveals that love is submissive to authority. Here represented by parental authority. Believers are, of course, to submit to God. They are also, as Paul wrote, Ephesians 5:21, to be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. And here, love is demonstrated like that in that fifth commandment. In the sixth commandment, it says you should not murder. And that there expresses the value that love places on others. Just as I spoke a few moments ago, when you love someone, you don't want to hurt them. You highly value them. You don't want to do anything to violate the value that they are. See, when people murder one another, people hate one another, they're devaluing one another. That allows them to do that. In the New Testament, Jesus revealed that the true intent of this commandment was not merely to prohibit actual murder, but also the anger that could lead to murder. The seventh command, you should not commit adultery. That shows love to be both pure and to desire purity in its object. Love would never defile another person, just as we looked at recently in Ephesians 5. When a husband truly loves his wife, he cleanses and washes her by the word. He doesn't want to defile her. He doesn't want to lead her into sin. He wants to lead her into righteousness. The eighth commandment, you should not steal. That manifests the unselfish nature of love. Love seeks to give. It doesn't seek to take. And yet our world defines today love as taking. You know, defines it more as lust. Lust takes. Lust doesn't give. True biblical love, laying down one's life, is giving. And we see in the eighth commandment that is taught. In the ninth commandment, you should not bear false witness against your neighbor. That is demonstrating love's truthfulness. Love would never lie about its object, but rather seek the truth to be known. Because I love you, I will tell you the truth. But don't use that as your excuse to slander somebody. I love you. I've got to tell you some things that are true. Again, you've got to go back and check your heart as to why you're sharing this. You may use the motive that I love you, and you may use that as your justification for what you're about to say, but if you haven't looked at that big old log protruding out of your eye, guess what? You're going to condemn them. It's not going to come across in the right way. Well, finally, the tenth commandment, you should not covet your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That right there expresses love's unselfish contentment. Love is content with what it has. It wishes only the best for others. So we see right there in the examination of the Ten Commandments, it reveals them to be ten features of love, verbalized. And because the law is an articulation of the principles of love, Jesus, when he was asked to name the greatest commandment in the law, he replied with this, Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. See, God gave His law to regulate people's love for Him and their fellow human beings. James, then, he does not condemn slander only as a violation of personal affection or as basic human kindness that's being violated. No, he's saying you are violating God's holy law. When you condemn, when you speak against a brother, you're condemning the law. That's what he's saying. John MacArthur again says, "Since slander is a violation of the law of love, a slanderer speaks against the law and condemns the law, thus showing utter disregard for the divine standard. And if you place yourself above God's law, warns James, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." The unimaginable implication of that is that the one who disregards God's law, in effect, claims to be superior to the law of God, not to be bound by it or to be subject to its authority. By such fearful disrespect, the sinner judges the law as unworthy of his attention, affection, obedience, submission, all of which is blasphemy against God. You see the problem? See, experiencing victory over slander, it requires us to take our proper place under the law's authority. See, no wonder that the Apostle John mentioned loving one another 5 times, and he used the word love 36 times in 1 John. Listen to those 5 times when he talked about loving one another. He says in 1 John 3:11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Verse 23, "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us." Chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." I mean, just listen to what He is revealing about love. He also tells us that if we hate our brother, we are in darkness and we walk in darkness. And those who are in darkness are actually loving like Cain loved. Remember how he loved? He murdered his brother. He had a self-love. He didn't have a love for his brother. If he did, he would have never murdered him. And that's why Jesus says that if you're angry with your brother, you shall be guilty before the court. See, to be angry with someone, to have hate in your heart, that's tantamount to murder. You might not carry out the physical act of that, but in your heart, you've already murdered them. You ever thought of saying that sometimes when someone's mad at you? "You're murdering me right now." Slander speech causes you to condemn your brother. It causes you to condemn the law. It also causes you to condemn God. Look at the last part of verse 11. "But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Devin Hybert writes in his commentary, he says, "His censorious evaluation of his brother indicates that in attitude he is opposed to the royal law of love and implies that he is exempt from its observance. He thus reveals his true character. He is not a doer of the law, but a judge. He acts as one no longer obligated to obey such a law. In thus setting himself above the law, he usurps the office of the judge, whose function is to determine whether a man's actions come under the authority of a certain law. In effect, he proposes that he is qualified to enact a better law. He is usurping the prerogatives of the divine lawgiver." And you know, any time we ignore God's Word, we condemn God who spoke it and commands our obedience to it. I mean, think of what Jesus said to His disciples. "If you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments." I mean, that's the epitome of love. That's how we show our love to God, is through our obedience. And I agree with W.E. Vine when he says that the only basis by which we show that we truly believe God is through our obedience. You could say all day long, "I believe in God, I believe in God." But then, like James says in chapter 2, well, let's see that faith. Let's see it. Because if you have true living faith, it will manifest itself in good works in your life. It will manifest itself in good deeds. But if you don't have true saving faith, there won't be any manifestation of good deeds. In fact, what will happen is that you'll find yourself in this mode. And we see here, even as we have looked at James in a way of seeing various tests that are given, this again is another test. This is a test of slander. This is also a test for those who are truly redeemed, is to see, are you mature in your speech? Obedience to God's Word reveals our love to God. John said, 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Is that how you feel about God's Word? It's not a burden. It's a joy to obey, to keep. In fact, do you cry out in your heart, "God, help me to perfectly obey You"? I know that that's, you might think that's an unrealistic prayer request, but what's wrong with it? I mean, isn't that the attitude of your heart, that you want to perfectly obey Him? Perfectly please Him? That means a lot of responsibility with that kind of prayer, doesn't it? That you're willing to keep a constant check on your life. Well, James concludes this section in verse 12 with the principle. He says, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" The New American Standard Bible, it adds the word "judge" in the first part of the text, so it reads this way: "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you who judge your neighbor?" Well, just separate the phrase there. There's only one lawgiver and judge. In fact, the Greek text literally renders it this way: "One is the lawgiver and judge." And see, this stresses that God alone is the sovereign ruler and judge of the universe. And we know that from verses that we hear in the Bible. Deuteronomy 32:39 says that there is no God besides me. Or Isaiah 43:11, God says, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Chapter 44:6, He says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." God alone is the sovereign ruler. God alone is the judge of the universe. Only one lawgiver, one judge. And you run into different denominations, different people that believe different things, and they actually believe in other gods. And that is true, that we have to ask the question today when people say, "God bless America," you say, "Well, which one? Which God are we referring to?" That's why people don't have a problem here and you use generic terms like that. But when you start naming what you mean by that, then that's when the bleeping out occurs. That's when people seek to censor your speech. When you start saying, "Jesus, I want Jesus to bless America." And now you're getting specific with which God you're referring to, right? But you know, in the society that we live in, that people are more after Christians than they are anybody else. You know, if somebody else stands up and says something or does something in the name of their God, they're usually not silenced or stopped. But yet, be a Christian, that's a different story. There's only one lawgiver. There's only one judge. And when you are in this mode of condemning one another, you are setting yourself up in the place of God. Now, why would we say that? Well, if He is the only true God and there is no other, He's also the judge, right? The judge of the universe. What is betrayed right there? Well, before we answer that, just listen to Psalm 50, verse 6. It says, "God Himself is judge." And that's why you hear in Psalm 82, verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth." Because He's the sovereign ruler, He's the king, He's the judge. One Lord, one God, one lawgiver, one judge. Now, the word "lawgiver," as it appears here in the New Testament, it refers to one who puts laws into practice. That makes sense. And the word "judge," it refers to one who applies the law. Now, what you're trying to do when you're in this condemning mode, whether you realize you're there or not, you're acting as one who puts laws into place and one who applies the laws you put in place. You're acting as if you're the judge. You're acting as if you're the originator of the law. God and God alone, insists James, is both lawgiver and law applier. Isaiah 33, verse 22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, He will save us." The Lord, not you, not me. James says in verse 12, "One lawgiver, one judge. who is able to save and to destroy. That means He's both able to save those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, place your life into His hands and He will save you. Put your trust completely in Him and He will save you. He's completely able to save you. And the opposite is true. He's completely able to destroy you as well. He's the potter, we're the clay. He can do anything He wants with us, folks. But yet, in our thinking about God, we always think something evil that He would do with us. Because that's how we think about God. You know, many people come at Him with just one side of an attribute, or they forget about the other attributes. Instead of having a full balanced view, as much as your finite mind can comprehend about God. Some people lean heavy one way or another on various attributes. And just as we talked about the wrath of God Wednesday night, we're also going to talk about the goodness of God. Because our God is a holy God. He has to deal with sin. But guess what? He's also a good God. It's not like the gods that people fashion in their minds, the people that bow down to these pagan deities that are oppressive. That's why we've got to come to the Bible to get the answers. But it says here that He's able to save, He's able to destroy. Now, He couldn't do any of that if He wasn't the lawgiver and the law applier. He can enact the law, the standard itself by which men are to come up to, and He can also condemn the people that do not keep the law that's been enacted. Right? The word destroy, apollolumai, it refers to eternal destruction in hell. It's not referring to annihilation. You have people that are out today seeking to teach that when a person dies, they cease to exist. That's not true. The Bible never teaches that. You read Luke 16, you find out that the unbeliever, the rich man who died, he didn't go to hell because he was a rich man. He went to hell because he did not believe. And hell made him a believer. That's where many people are going to become believers. But it's going to be too late. They're going to be right there in the reality that this was true. So the urgent call today is repent now. Get your life right now with God. So we see from this text, the sin of slander, it's no trivial matter. It's actually brazen, reckless treason against the sovereign lawgiver and judge of the universe. Look at the second principle. He says, you have no grounds to condemn others. And I get that from the question that he asks. He says, who are you to judge another? Let me put it in contemporary language. Who in the world do you think you are sitting in condemnation on someone else? That's really what he's saying. Just who do you think you are? You're sitting here judging your brother, you're condemning the law, and you're condemning God in the process. Who do you think you are? You're not the lawgiver. You're not the judge. Guess what? We've all been guilty of that, haven't we? But the question is, do we repent when it happens? If we truly love God and one another, then we will seek to be at peace with one another rather than using our tongues for slander. The word another, or neighbor as it's in the New American Standard Bible, it reflects possibly what Jesus said in Matthew 22:39 when He was answering the question by that lawyer. He said there, the second greatest commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I believe neighbor in that context would refer to anybody. But I believe another, or neighbor, however you want to translate it in this verse, I believe in context it's referring to the fellow believer. The one that you're condemning. Who do you think you are? Condemning your brother. I want to close by showing what happens when you don't heed the warning that James gives in this passage. I want to do that by reading to you a story. There was a happy little family that lived in a small town in North Dakota. And even though the young mother had not been entirely well since the birth of her second baby, but each evening the neighbors were aware of the warmth in their hearts when they would see the husband and father being met at the gate by his wife and two small children. There was laughter in the evening too. When the weather was nice, the father and the children would romp together on the back lawn while the mother would look on with happy smiles. And then one day, a village gossip started a story saying that the father was being unfaithful to his wife, a story that was entirely without foundation. But it eventually came to the ears of the young wife, and it was more than she could bear. Reason left its throne. And that night, when her husband came home, there was no one to meet him at the gate, no laughter in the house, no fragrant aroma coming from the kitchen, only coldness and something that chilled his heart with fear. Down in the basement, he found the three of them hanging from a beam. Sick in despair, the young mother had taken the lives of her two children and then her own. In the days that followed, the truth of what had happened came out. A gossip's tongue, an untrue story, a terrible tragedy. If only we could see the devastating effects that this tongue can have. We can either build up or we can tear down. The natural man loves to tear down, not build up. As a child of God, you've been given the ability to build up. So we need to do that. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We ask that you would, first of all, forgive us when we are guilty of the sin of slander. And then, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to build up and not tear down. You would help us to love and not hate. Hate is inconsistent with who you are and inconsistent with your gospel. I know many times we are misunderstood. And Lord, many times there's not a whole lot we can do about that. When we're speaking the truth and we're not seeking to defame any person. But Lord, in those times when we do hear things or we have the opportunity to say things, Lord, give us discernment. Cause us, Lord, to walk by your Spirit at all times, just as walking seems to indicate, one step at a time. Help us to do that daily, moment by moment. Help us to love one another as we love ourselves. Lord, we thank you for this truth that you've taught us today. Help us to never forget who we are, the kind of people that exist in this room, that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, fellow heirs of the kingdom of God, those that we will rule together with in heaven and bow before your throne. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.